such a privilege to read this. This is one of my very favourite. Page 395, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those, the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Thank you very much, Louise. We're going to hear a talk now on that passage from Tim. There will be an opportunity at the end for questions, so if you've got a question that comes up in your mind during the talk, please save it up and ask it at the end. It'll be very useful to do that. I'll walk around with a microphone so that those questions and answers can be recorded and they go on the website a bit later on. So please do think about those. But should we just pray for Tim and us as he comes to talk? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word in the Bible. Thank you for the preparation Tim has done for this talk. Please may you give him the words to say. Please give us the ears and hearts to understand what it is your word is saying. Please help us to change the way we live to live for you. Amen.
Don't be put off by the fact that you're going to be recorded if you ask questions. It actually is really helpful for everybody to hear these, and for those who aren't with us or are in the children's work, to be able to listen again afterwards and hear the benefit of the congregation contributing to what we're saying. So we're finding this a really useful thing to do. We're grateful when people are brave enough to stick their hand up and be recorded answering questions or asking questions. To others at the gym, Gary looks like someone who's got it all. Married with three small children and a steady job that pays the mortgage and so on. But unknown to his friends, Gary is a troubled man. 12 years earlier, unknown to his family and friends, he'd begun sleeping with his girlfriend. He'd got her pregnant. They had together quietly agreed that she should have an abortion or a termination, as it was called, to make it seem more impersonal and clinical. Which she did. No one knew except the two of them and the doctor who carried it out, all quietly dealt with and an out of the way, or so he thought. But his now ex-girlfriend consequently suffered from clinical depression. She took her own life 5 years later. No one knew about the business with Gary, and no one could prove a connection between the two. As Gary had often said to himself, he wanted to forget the whole sorry episode and move on, but somehow he couldn't. The memories kept coming back. Hiding his secret seemed to leave him bad-tempered and very unsettled. His wife couldn't work out why, and he wouldn't tell her. It seemed such a strange thing in a happily married man. On a different note, who's ever listened to that drive time on Radio 2 slot called Confessions with Simon Mayo. It's on during rush hour, so it's got a huge audience. People email in with stories about sometimes hilarious and occasionally a bit more serious accidents or pranks that they were involved in, sometimes years before, and they ask Simon Mayo and a few others for forgiveness. Now, it is bizarre if you think about it. There these guys were, sending their teacher round the bend, or terrifying a flatmate, or annoying a neighbour, all in secret, and in years later they ring up a completely disassociated radio show, admit their crime, anonymously, I think, and ask the presenter to forgive them. And depending on the amount of sympathy that is felt for the person confessing, they're summarily forgiven or not, and everyone has a big laugh. There are some common characteristics about guilt. It is a universal human concern. Guilt is the battle Christians face that we're addressing today. This is a sermon series on six battles Christians face. Last weekend, we looked at doubt. Today, we're looking at guilt. Feeling guilty about something that there is no reason for is not what I'm talking about. False guilt. That's not today. It's real guilt I'm addressing, and I want us to acknowledge its symptoms first, and then I hope we can let the Bible, and specifically Psalm 32, point us to the God-given and only lasting remedy for guilt. Of course, it'll depend on circumstances and the passing of time, but I think the following things are all quite common in our human experience of guilt. So let's admit the problem first up. Let's admit the problem. A guilty conscience never forgets. Conscience works through our memories. You could say it keeps a diary. Our offences may be things we did years ago, and we may have erased them from our written and digital records. The electronic histories have been cleansed. There's no YouTube clip or even a Facebook post that leaves a trail of what we did or failed to do. And yet, it is always part of our history. And we cannot manage to forget things. It'll gnaw away inside us, and unless it can be cleansed, it will carry on doing so. Secondly, guilt makes us want to hide. In Genesis 3, there's the record of Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden right after they disobeyed his word. Of course they wanted to hide. No guilty conscience wants to come out in the open and be exposed. We are like insects scuttling for the shadows when the light's turned on. Guilt isolates us. Although some evil things we've done may have been promoted as the fun antics of a group of friends all joining in, the reality is that each individual will take away their own guilt. And they will want to hide from those they acted with and others who may have heard about it. That's one reason people might want to move away from the village where whatever it was happened. A guilty conscience always reduces human community, and it isolates people from others. It foreshadows the terrible and total absence of friendship there will be in hell. Guilt makes us fearful and anxious. When Ben was away on holiday, he heard the news that the fraud squad were investigating his company, and they'd gone into his office and confiscated both paper and digital media. He texted colleagues, none of whom seemed to be that worried about it, but Ben was scared stiff. There were things in his records that he really, really did not want the police to discover. Quite suddenly, this outwardly confident entrepreneur had become a bag of nerves and fears. A guilty secret is a terrible burden to carry around. It might be exposed at any time. Guilt is a heavy and painful burden. Both the prospect of doing something wrong and the memory of having done things wrong causes us pain. Our Bibles translate in a couple of places the words, he was smote in the heart as guilty conscience. I wonder if smote in the heart is actually better because it alludes to a sense of real pain we feel when we are guilty at the wrong we've done, the hurt we've caused. There is a proverb that says, a happy heart makes a face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. 15 verse 3 in Proverbs. A guilty conscience makes the heart ache. It'll make us angry and resentful as well. All too often with the very person we've offended. It's ironic, isn't it? When I've been an idiot, I find myself instinctively wanting someone else to blame, and so a guilty conscience sets me on a downward spiral. I get angry and I want to shift the blame away from me. I become surly and awkward. And often it's the person closest to me who suffers. Guilt can make us look for religious solutions. I don't know if you've noticed this. One strategy to reduce the pain of a guilty conscience is to harden ourselves, to try not to even think about the offence, and some get quite good at that. But another is to seek solace in religion, in the hope that doing something religious can persuade God to overlook our guilt. One woman had done very well in her academic career. She'd achieved a quality PhD and got a prestigious job. What no one knew was that part of her research had been plagiarized from a document from a little-known part of the world somewhere else. The examiners hadn't detected it, and it seemed unlikely no one would, anyone ever would, or so she told herself. But her conscience would not lie down. When congratulated by her friends at the great job she'd got, she felt sour and sick. She hugged her guilty secret to her heart and began to have trouble sleeping, becoming an increasingly anxious person. And then she found religion. In her case, it was a sort of Christianity, but it really could have been any. Her friends were surprised when she started going to church and midweek meetings and making a point of being at communion services. No one knew why. And it didn't seem to do her any good. She still couldn't sleep, and she was riddled with nameless fears. Guilt can lead, finally, to despair. Some, though not all, suicides are the ultimate despair of a guilty conscience. This is what God says through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He warns the people of Israel of the consequences of being unfaithful to God, the only source of blessing and life, he says. If you turn away from God, expect terrible results. Chapter 28. You will find no resting place for your foot. The Lord your God will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. That's the end result of a guilty conscience, often. Now, our conscience can be an unreliable guide. So there's a caveat over what I'm saying here. Our consciences are not always right. But knowing that fact doesn't relieve us from having to face up to the way our consciences do feel when we are guilty. A guilty conscience is an acutely human thing, and it affects us at different times and in different ways, all of us. I don't know what you're thinking about in your past that God's got his finger on. We need to admit the problem. Well, Psalm 32 are the words of a man just like us, a man who has felt some of the symptoms of guilt we just looked at, and yet he has found a way out from under them. You could sum up the message of the psalm as, lucky you if you are an honest, forgiven sinner. Lucky you if you are an honest, forgiven sinner. Not lucky you if your sin never gets discovered, or lucky you if you never sin, which is what some people think the Bible says. It doesn't say that. But blessed is the honest, forgiven sinner. Now, three things to note about the man that Psalm 32 has in view, and let me say that I think at least in this first instance, we will all, men and women everywhere, count ourselves the same. This man is a sinner. And the psalmist, David, says it three ways so we won't miss it in the first two verses. First, transgressions. He has crossed the line, broken God's rules. None of us live the way God wants us to. We, like Adam, are always crossing the good boundaries that God gives us. We are transgressors. Second, he has sins. He's rebelled against God time and time again, which in essence is to refuse to let God be God in his life. Something else, him or herself, more often than not, is their own God. No one else rules the life and says what they do. That is sin. Didn't think you were a sinner? Well, this sin, defined biblically like that, means that we all are. And third, it says sin again in verse 2, but actually it's a slightly different word in the original. It's iniquity. That is the twisting of God's good gifts. That's what we do. He has turned sex into lust, money into greed, free time into self-indulgence, and a whole load of other good things that God gives us, he has twisted in iniquity. And we do the same. This man, like everyone else of us, is a sinner before God. Second thing to notice, though, is he is a forgiven sinner. First two verses again, his transgressions God has forgiven, his sin God has covered, and his iniquity God does not count against him. Now that is great news. God loves this sinner despite his sin, and he has forgiven him. That is the good news of Christmas and Easter. And in fact, it's the good news of the whole Bible. God loves to forgive guilty rebels and have them back into the family. That's the story of the prodigal son, one of the most famous stories Jesus told. The father welcoming back a rebellious son into his family. That's this man. That can be any of us. All we need to do is be straight with God, and God will take it from there. On the cross, God covers over our sin by not sweeping it under the carpet, but by paying for it, dealing with it once and for all. Our sin, so to speak, was put in Jesus' bank account, and his credit was given to us. That is how this sinner can be forgiven, by the cross work of Christ. One more thing to notice about him, and I think this is the key to the psalm. Blessed is the man, end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This, I think, is the key. And I think this is where we can begin to get a grip on that horrible, ubiquitous, nasty, long-lasting feeling of guilt. Like a slippery bar of soap, it seems impossible to grip it tightly. And yet, here is the key to getting a grip on guilt, I think. According to God, the person who is blessed is a sinner, a forgiven sinner, and an honest, forgiven sinner. There's no pretending, no deceit in this man. No cover-up, no hiding. He sins like everyone else, but he has learned to come to God with his sin, to be honest before God and to admit what he's really like. And as we will see, I think, he doesn't just come once, nor does he come occasionally, but he, out of need, lives in honest, daily confession of his sin to his holy, loving Father. Not putting on any kind of act, not pretending he's managed to sin not at all for a day or a week, but daily he's honest with God about his sin. It's not morbid introspection. He's just being straightforward, honest about who he is. And the first question the psalm asks us must follow. Will you be honest with God about your sin? Will you admit the problem and come clean to him? And this isn't the hand-wringing, one-off, tearful confession to a close friend about whatever it is that's on your conscience. That might be part of it. This is admitting no deceit before a holy God. Will you stop pretending before him? Now, I think it's possible to be a forgiven sinner and yet not to come to God like this. It's possible to be on the forgiveness train, but traveling in third class still. And I think we'll see that in the psalm in a moment. But what David wrote was saying how enviable the person who will become the sort of person who is honest about their sin. Blessed is the honest, forgiven sinner. If you're honest about your sin, you can know what David knows. You can have what he has in this psalm. And that's the meat of what follows. And I pray and trust it will be a great help to anyone who senses any degree of lingering, let alone burning, guilt. So as I go through this, I'm going to pray now that God will do business with us and our guilt. Let me pray for God to do that. Please, Heavenly Father, as we admit the problem and recognize you provided a solution and see the wonderful things you give David, soften our hearts to respond the way he has. Make us honest, forgiven sinners. Amen. The first thing David knows is a burden lifted. It's in verses 3 to 4. He describes feeling guilty, and it's a spiritual, psychological, and even physical thing that he feels. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. I wasn't the man I could have been. That's David in a psalm that he wrote describing a good number of the very symptoms of the problems of guilt we just started with. Only I fear today that we've done one of two things with our guilt. We've sought to ignore the issue or redefine sin. I think we do one of either of those. There's a story about a young man who went to the pub and asked the barman for a pint, and he poured him a pint, and he promptly threw it in the barman's face. And the barman was livid. What do you think you're doing? He was hugely apologetic. I'm really sorry. I don't know. I can't help it. It's something I need to get help with. I'm going to get help. And the barman said, well, you better get help, because I'm never serving you a pint again until you have. Months later, he came back to the same pub and went up to the same barman and said, can I have a pint? And the barman recognized him and said, it's okay. I've been seeing a psychiatrist. I've been getting help. I'm cured. And the barman, slightly hesitantly, poured him a pint, handed it over. And the man promptly threw it in his face again. And the barman said, what on earth are you doing? He said, I've been cured. I still throw the beer. I just don't feel so guilty about it anymore. Now, is that what we do with our guilt? We suppress it and just persuade ourselves we don't have to feel so guilty about it anymore? We try to harden our consciences so they don't feel guilty about whatever it is. Many have deadened their consciences, but for most, God kindly doesn't allow our consciences to fail completely. He will lay his heavy hand upon us from time to time. We will find our strength sapped, and to different degrees, we will waste away as human beings. It is a burden trying to carry guilt around with us. Redefining our sin, well, stinginess, we say, it's just financial prudence. I'll blame others for my sin. It's not my fault, they made me do it. I can deaden the feelings of guilt with alcohol, or medication, or mindless television. I can become a gossip and fault find in others to distract people and myself from my own faults. I can try and deal with it by the things I achieve. I make money, I make a living, I raise my kids brilliantly, and I hide myself from the guilt. Let me say, through personal experience and 10 years in Christian ministry, that on the one hand, those efforts to ignore guilt or redefine sin do not work, and in fact, on the other hand, they just add to the guilt. They don't work because there is real guilt to be dealt with, and real guilt before a holy God only Jesus can deal with. Every other means of dealing with guilt will fail. That's the reason Jesus came. Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, can you help me here? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the guilty. So if you can be honest about your sin, lucky you, because there is a burden in life you do not need to carry anymore. Who hasn't felt what it's like after hiking for hours with a heavy rucksack or a heavy child? That lighter-than-air feeling when it's time to put them down. That is how it is to have the burden of guilt lifted. Verse 4, it's the Lord himself who lays the weight of guilt on the believer that's not confessing. And let me say something here. What we try to cover up, our sin and the feelings of guilt we feel, God is always going to be working to uncover. His hand will be on us sometimes. It'll be mighty heavy. But the reverse is also true. What we are prepared to uncover before a holy God, he will always be working to apply a salve and to cover up through the cross. Isn't that great news? David, as he reflects on his own experience covering up his sin, he's got one regret, and that is that he didn't uncover sooner. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It was as simple as that. Why hadn't he done it sooner and been shot of those sleepless nights and those agonies of fear of being uncovered? His urgent plea to every hearer is, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while he may be found. Compare that to Genesis 3 with Adam in the garden. He's a sinner who's responded to his feelings of guilt with hiding from God, as though anyone ever can. And then when exposed, as we will all be one day, what did he do? He blamed the snake, he blamed his wife, and ultimately he blamed God for making the woman you gave me. We all wonder, and we are afraid, what will happen if I'm going to make myself vulnerable to God by confessing my sin candidly to him? We don't want to, so we hide. And we react against a sermon like this and these words against any encouragement to be honest. Much better to hide. No, says David, much better to uncover. He's discovered the answer. Verse 6 and 7, God is the safe place. When we make ourselves vulnerable by allowing our sin to be exposed and engaged with, God never condemns us. Have you found that? When we're honest with God, he doesn't condemn. He forgives and he welcomes and he throws his arms around and he loves us. He surrounds us. He gives us a hiding place, protects us from trouble, surrounds us with songs of deliverance. That is a wonderful phrase. He promises to take the record of our sins and throw it to the bottom of the ocean, to cast it away as far as the east is from the west, and to hide our sins behind his back, so wherever he's looking, he will never see it. That's the way the Bible describes what God does with our sin when we confess it. Everything will be worked for our good. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's given us a family in Christ, the church, who will love us unconditionally. Why? Because they are a family of forgiven sinners as well. It's the local church that God will, verse 8, allow to instruct us and teach us and counsel us and watch over us. I think there are, by observation, just two types of confession. Firstly, there's confession by the kind of people who've never heard this message, this good news, this songs of deliverance. They surround you. You are safe, secure, forgiven, protected, loved. People who've never heard that before, they do confess, but this is what it looks like. It builds up and builds up, and it feels heavier and heavier. And at some point, it gets to the moment where they can't hold it in anymore, and there is this moment of confession. And it's blurted out in tears and agony. And there's a sense in which I need to get this off my chest, and I'll confess to God. But it's not done willingly or happily. It's a reluctant last thing in my mind that I want to do. And when it's done, it's a phew. I really hope I don't have to do that again for a long time. There's that sort of confession. But there is another sort of confession. The confession by the person who has heard the gospel, who's understood these songs of deliverance, this forgiveness, this rescue, this welcome. And therefore, confession is not a hard thing to do. It's not something I'm going to resist until the last moment. It is a normal way of life for this person. It's easy for them to say, I have sinned against you. And I know that God is my savior and my hiding place. And it's okay to make myself vulnerable to him because I know he surrounds me when I do. It's okay to be among a people who confess their sins because I'm loved. There's no trauma to be telling others I'm a sinner because the surround sound is turned on. These songs, the gospel. So which type of confession is yours? The former or the latter? Well, if it's the latter, then God would say to you, lucky you. Blessed is the honest, forgiven sinner. We're honest about our sin. A burden is lifted and our hiding place is provided. But there's a third thing we enjoy, and that is a gentler kind of guidance. And that's here in the psalm as well. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like a horse or a mule controlled by bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. The honest, forgiven sinner gets to hear God's voice clearly. The person who's confessing honestly, praying to God while he may be found, will hear God's instruction and be taught by him. Isn't that what we all want? To hear God's voice? It is the way all communication works. We know this. If you and I are talking, and I turn my back on you and start walking away, what's going to happen? You're going to find it harder to be heard by me. And if I stay that way and I carry on walking, it's going to get harder and harder for me to hear your voice. That's the way communication works. So an unforgiven person is a person who has got his back turned to God. They are not listening. So it's no surprise as they remain in that position, effectively walking away from God, they struggle to understand the Bible. They struggle to apply it to their lives. There's no sense they are hearing God's voice. No intimacy in conversation. No growing relationship. Now, if I say sin is a big issue, and God thinks it is, then I'll turn and confess it to him. But if I say it's not a big issue, and I'm not really a sinner, and I think maybe confessing once was enough back when I was at university, then I shouldn't be surprised that I find it harder and harder to hear God's teaching and instruction. I've got my back turned to God. Now, I do think God, through David, is speaking to forgiven sinners here. He is talking about heaven-bound folk. But I think there is a differentiation being made, again, between first-class travel and third-class travel. Or to put it another way, think about another form of transport, mule or donkey or horse. God has said he will guide believers all the way to heaven, but if he can't use his voice to lead us and guide us there, and our guilt is still sitting there covered up, what has he said he will do instead? He will need to use the bit or bridle, a stick, or perhaps a carrot. Donkeys have got big ears, but I don't know if you've been near one. They are very stubborn, don't listen kind of animals. And he's saying, if you're an unconfessing person, you're like a donkey, and I'm going to need to guide you by grabbing the bit and yanking. And that'll be hard. You won't enjoy it. It'll be a struggle the whole way. That is sad, and it's way too common an experience of the Christian life. It needn't be like that. It's a much more painful way to be guided by God than the way of hearing his voice. How much more beautiful to engage with what God has said and listen. Listen to me, verse 9, God is saying. Don't be like the horse or the mule. So to us who are following Jesus, but we know that in one way or another we are off the path, and perhaps we are so long gone we feel rather stuck, and there may be people here who are feeling something like that. We know what this says. But we just think our situation's too complicated to confess it. I can't come clean about it. It's too awful. Well, the psalm is saying there is permission to change now. Maybe you're feeling like a deer trapped in brambles, and you think that if you move, you're just going to get scratched and bruised and be worse off. But this psalm is saying you can. Perhaps it's a bad relationship. A historical act that you've done that is still sitting there in your conscience. And you think, I cannot move. There's nothing I can do about it. You can. I will instruct you and teach you and counsel you and watch over you, says God. Maybe painful in the first instance, but I can get you out of the brambles. Trust him. Come clean. Don't waste a moment. Don't fudge the issue. Find out what it is you should do with the Inland Revenue or the person you've offended. See that this promise is true. God's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. Now, I'm going on a very slight bit longer. This is a slightly longer sermon than normal. But I think the wonderful thing is we have a burden lifted, a hiding place given to us. God doesn't need a stick anymore. And lastly, there is a song we can sing to others. And that's right there in this psalm as well. Rejoice, verse 11, in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. Now, I hope you can see the righteous, that's not the perfect, the people who don't sin. That is those who know they aren't perfect and yet go to God admitting their guilt before him. God credits his righteousness to them. That's who the righteous are. That's the story of Easter. When he's done that for you, you will want to sing about it, won't you? You will want to share it with others. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Grace unmeasured, vast and free. This is my friend indeed, in whose sweet praise all my days I could gladly spend. Now, those are songs we sing. And we love to sing them because it comes from the overflow of our hearts. And partly we love to sing them because it helps one another. We always need reminding that he is very great and we are very small. We mustn't think that we're going to help others by pretending to be less sinful than we really are. Christians can feel they need to put on a brave face compared to her or him. That doesn't help anyone. Christian leaders can think that they need to put on an act before the congregation. I know that doesn't help you. That's not how we'll help one another. What we need is God's grace, his forgiveness and protection and guidance. And the picture of that grace is always going to be viewed best in the mirror of our own sin. When we admit we're sinful, God's grace is clear to us. If we hide and cover up, we won't see how good God is. So there is something we can give up today. And that is self-righteousness, thinking we are better than we are. Blessed are you if you've discovered that you can give that up. Now, if you hadn't done that before today, you have now been shown a way to do it. Go to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and the relief of guilt, finally. And go daily. Will you dare take this advice? To do it is to become a Christian, and to carry on doing it is to stay a Christian. Please come and see me if there's something you'd like to talk about more afterwards. Let me pray. I'm going to give you a moment to think about a question or how to apply that, and then I'm going to pray. Praise God for his word in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin are covered, whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Heavenly Father, you're putting your finger on our integrity, our honesty before you. We know we are sinful. We cannot be anything but when measured against your almighty holiness. So help us to admit the problem, we pray. And may we know the wonderful blessings that David talks about in this psalm. May this psalm be a place we go to hear that surround sound of love and forgiveness and welcome and acceptance. We praise you for what Jesus has done for us, that we might know that relief of the burden. Please strengthen us to remember that this week and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Now, I recognize this has been a narrow talk on just one topic. There may well be questions you'd like to ask across other areas I haven't covered. And I might say, don't know. But I'll have a go, and I might point to others in the congregation who can help as well. Have you got questions or thoughts? Nick will roam with a mic, perhaps. There's one at the back, and then Andrew. Very back. Paul.
In James 5, verse...
Hold on. James, you might need it turning up. Yep.
In James chapter 5, verse 15, it's... 15, 16. It says about if somebody's sick, prayer of faith, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And I was just wondering if we've talked about confessing our sins to God, whether we should also confess our sins to our brothers or to each other. Therefore confess your sins to each other. James 5, verse 16.
Question is, we've been told we should, and we can, confess our sins to God. James 5 does seem to point further than that and say, confess your sins to one another. And I hope we can say, and you're right, that if I am honest before God, it's not going to be hard to be honest with my fellow Christian, because the hard bit has been done. I'm acknowledging before God I'm a sinner and I've received his grace. And therefore I'm not going to be fearful about a fellow believer's response who also has received that grace. Practically how we do that. In our church family we have small home groups, which clearly I'm not keen for you to be sticking your hand up and confessing some horrible sin to the whole congregation here. But it might be appropriate in a small group to do that and ask for prayer, or perhaps in a prayer triplet or particular pastoral relationship with a friend where you recognise, and James encourages us to confess to one another, partly for accountability reasons. I think we help one another, don't we, when we're honest with each other. Some of the best things I have been helped with by others is to hear somebody else confess something to me and my eyes widen and go, you too, I never thought you. How encouraging. How have you dealt with it? And I think that is a Christian encouragement. So thank you for the reminder. James 5 is the passage to go to. Andrew. Hold on.
I was looking for the same verse, but didn't find it. Thanks.
Okay,
question,
good.
Question answered.
Clearly God wants us to hear James 5. There we go. Andrew. And then Louise.
What would you recommend if you have been truly sorry, but it's a pattern of sin? So you sin the same sin again. So, for example, I struggle sometimes to get things done. So I'll say sorry, and then I won't get things done again. What would you recommend for everybody for recurring patterns of sin?
What you've just described, thank you, is a very persistent personal sin. And I would value prayer from others that it might not be something I battle with in the same way with no progress. I would share it with my fellow Christians. My prayer partner knows of it. Now you all do. We are not expecting to be perfect this side of heaven, but we are seeking to make progress. And the very fact that we are aware that it is a persistent sin that we are struggling with is a healthy sign. The minute our conscience becomes deadened and we are not doing battle anymore, we're in a much more dangerous place. So take comfort from that. There may be advice that a friend can give. Just a practical... So for me, having reading my Bible in the mornings, I told a friend a few years ago, I'm finding it a struggle to be not distracted from email at the time. I just find it just is my temptation. I'm 2 minutes in and I want to see if there's any emails. And he said, have you thought of sitting at a desk where there is no email connection?
And I don't know why I hadn't thought of that, but sitting at the dining room table is the obvious solution, and it has solved that issue. But maybe there's a friend who can give you a particular bit of advice. Maybe there's specific accountability that they can help you with. But supremely, real forgiveness will come from, and lasting forgiveness will come from, a growing conviction about how good God is. And I don't know, the jar, the jug that you have that's full of something poisonous that you can't actually reach in and grab because it's water, but you can pour in clear water. And I think what God is saying to us often is, will you be prepared to fill your life with healthy thoughts, growing understanding of who I am and what I've done? And it's as we concentrate on the positive that the negatives are ejected, almost secondarily. I think it might be unhelpful to concentrate on the sin or whatever it is that is the problem. The best thing we can do is to concentrate on our loving Heavenly Father and the grace that Jesus has known us. And so spending time with him and in the Bible and in sharing the good news with others actually takes our eye off the issue and onto Christ. And I think Scripture helps us to grow as we do that. That's one answer. There are bound to be others. We have home groups on Wednesday where this is the topic.